couple months ago, a pastor friend and I were having a conversation via email talking about how you preach to the quote-unquote average Joe. Now, all of us, I believe, have a little bit of average Joe-ness in us, if I may say. But he and I were discussing, how is it that you talk to the average person in the pew when you're preaching? Because the reality is there are people who come every Sabbath who are at varying degrees of understanding when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to their personal experience with the Lord. And so how do you preach to all of them? And he was relating a story onto me that was quite sobering. He and I were in the seminary together, and we attended the same church. Both of us were student pastors. We ministered there alongside each other. And he shared a story with me that I was just blown away by. And I'll just read part of it for you from his email. You see, he went to church one Sabbath hurting, and the message he heard from the pastor did not bring him encouragement. This is what he writes. He says, "Shortly before we left Michigan, my wife ran into her doctor. Her doctor told her that there was a real concern about her having a brain tumor. We scheduled an MRI." This is a young lady my age. We scheduled an MRI, and we were told that they saw something and had to schedule another one. We, solidly founded SDA members who can handle and appreciate spiritual, quote-unquote, meat, went to church on Sabbath needing a compassionate word from the Lord. We're solid, but we are very much hurting. We needed comfort. We needed to hear Him, God, speak. What we didn't need to hear about was how wonderful vegan vegetarianism is and why we need to appreciate the sanctuary message. My point is that I know that I, a grounded, spiritual, quote-unquote, meat-eating person, needed some soothing milk. And if I, a pastor, needed it, how much more do those that darken the door of our church for the first time, or the second time, or however many times? I'm worried that someone that is hurting will be searching for comfort, enter my church, and hear a sermon on the mark of the beast. Then the next morning, get up and enter the church of God next door and have their hurts ministered to. This has been a real issue in our church where he is now pastoring. There are those in the church that have strongly suggested that we take the next 28 weeks and preach a sermon on each of the 28 fundamental beliefs. Because of our experience and the aforementioned example, I have a real problem with that. Chances are, you, like this young pastor friend of mine, have shown up at church having had a rough week. Maybe you have financial problems or problems at your work or problems with your marriage. And you show up to church hoping and praying that there will be a word from the Lord to bring you comfort. And the last thing you want to hear is a sermon about vegetarianism. The last thing you want to hear is about how in 1844 the judgment began. You know, I shared with my friend that I was afraid that if our 28 fundamental beliefs, if we cannot preach them in a way that is relevant to our church members, then we should throw them out altogether. Now, I'm starting a new series this Sabbath called Mere Adventism. It's about doctrine. It's about beliefs. It's about those fundamental things that we hold dear. And it's my prayer, my desire, that I'll be able to do it in a way that's relevant, that can preach to your hurts and your needs and the things that are bothering you at this time. Now, some would say that it can't be done because there's no place for doctrinal preaching at all. It's interesting, though, that when we make such a statement, we're sharing a belief itself. Because when we make the statement that we shouldn't preach any doctrine or beliefs, that itself is a doctrine or a belief. But we set out. You know, I heard a quote. I was listening to a radio program. I thought it was very interesting. Listen very carefully. This preacher proposed, he said, "Doctrine without love is legalism. Love without doctrine is sentimentalism." It's my hope and prayer that as we start through this short little series on some of the doctrines, some of the beliefs that we espouse, that they would not simply be a legalistic academic exercise, but that I would be able to share them in a way that meets your needs. I believe it can be done, friends. Because the person who comes to church with hurts and pains and disappointments, I believe that we can preach to them in such a way. I believe I can preach to you, I pray, in such a way that you will say, I was blessed by the Lord because what you shared this Sabbath. So that's what we're going to set out to do these next few weeks. Share some doctrines, beliefs, that maybe we've swept by the wayside, but in a way that you can say, wow, I've never heard about God like that before. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, I pray that as we come here as hurting individuals, broken, maybe feeling alone, that we would be able to understand and appreciate these teachings. That's all the word doctrine is, Lord. Teachings in your holy word that would help us understand more about your love. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had somebody who wronged you in a very hurtful way? And maybe this person never apologized to you for it. Maybe they felt no remorse. Maybe they didn't even bat an eyelash when they saw you hurting over it. I'm sure all of us have had that situation happen before where someone has wronged us, someone has encroached upon our feelings, our rights. But suppose that this person, and maybe it's happened to you before, suppose this person were to pass away without ever apologizing to you. And someone comes along and says, hey Joe, I remember that time when Susie said something nasty to you. I remember that time when she really hurt you. Did you ever forgive her? And you look back in their eyes and you say, well, no, I never did. And then the person asks in return, well, why didn't you? And you say, you know what? They never asked me for forgiveness, so I never did forgive them. You know, I think that idea is kind of problematic in light of Christianity. You see, we expect one another to have a forgiving spirit and heart towards each other, whether or not that person even asks us. I know there's been a time or two when either I or my wife has wronged one another. And although sometimes it takes a little convincing for forgiveness, I'd like to hope and pray that I already have a forgiving heart. I have already pardoned my wife's mistake before she even repents or asks for forgiveness. And I think that sometimes we hold ourselves to a higher standard than maybe we even hold God to. Could it be that we expect one another to have a forgiving heart regardless of any type of repentance from the other person, but we don't think or expect the same from God? I'd like you to open the pages of your Bibles this morning. This is a doctrine, this is a belief that perhaps has been swept by the wayside and we've forgotten. Maybe we never even knew it for the first time, but long ago there was early people within our church who heralded this wonderful good news. And yet it's been swept by the wayside. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And I think I've shared with you maybe before. If you were to look in my Bible, you would see that verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 are in big brackets. And in big bold words, in big bold letters, I have the word faith with three exclamation marks after it. This, to me, is the epitome of what faith is all about. This is what an experience with God is all about. Paul writes in verse 14, for the love of Christ, what? Compels or constrains or literally holds me. It controls me. Christ's love controls me. That verse there, that phrase can be translated one of two ways, and I think you can understand it either way. It's either Christ's love controls or compels me, or my love for Christ compels me. Either way, when we understand Christ's love, we respond with love in return, don't we? You know that song that we used to sing as little kids? Maybe we still sing it today. Oh, Mike, do you love Jesus? And you say, yes, I love Jesus. And we say, are you sure you love Jesus? And the punchline is what? Because he first loved me. And we take that from 1 John, don't we? Where it says, we love because he first loved us. And then there's a little addendum to the end of that. It says, that's the reason we all ought to love him. But I would propose that that little part at the end is a redundancy, because that is the only reason we can ever love Jesus. So we say, well, I love Jesus because he's going to take me to heaven someday. I love Jesus because he's going to pay for my bills. That, my friends, is not true agape love. That is self-centered eros love. The only reason we could ever love God, the only way that we could ever love God, is because he first loved us. That's the truth of the Bible. But Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us. And then he goes on to say, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then what? All died. Now there's a word in here that for some reason crept into most of our translations that should be taken away, and that's the word if. That was not in the original language. There was no if in this, in the Greek text of it, so that it should literally read, that one died for all, therefore all died. You see, there's no question as to whether Jesus died, is there? It didn't say, well, if Jesus died, and there's no question that Jesus died for all, so we should just take the if away. So the verse should literally read that if that all, one died for all, therefore all died. It's a simple logical equation. If Jesus died for everyone, then all died in Christ. I bet you didn't come to church expecting the preacher to tell you that you've already died. Did you know that? You already died. That's what Paul writes. He says, if one died for all, sorry, take away the if, that one died for all, therefore all died. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Some may say, well, yeah, that's right, Pastor. I already did die. I was baptized. I was buried into that watery grave, and I was lifted out. Therefore, yeah, I did die. I was baptized a couple years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But Paul doesn't refer to baptism here. There's no reference to baptism whatsoever. And the word all is not qualified. It's just all. Everybody. He says, if one died for all, therefore, all died. There are some people who come along and say, well, this is a little confusing here. What does Paul mean? And commentators and scholars are looking at this and saying, well, they're trying to explain what perhaps Paul means. And so there was one commentator I was reading, and maybe you won't get all excited about this, but he proposed that there were three possible ways to interpret this. He explained them by this. He said the first interpretation is called representational. What Paul means to say here is that Jesus was merely our representative, and we all died in him because he was our representative. The second one is the potential. And this is what is very attractive to many people, that Jesus died for all, and all potentially, maybe, perhaps died. Meaning, if in the future I accept it by faith, if I believe and respond with my whole heart, then yes, that death will become a reality for me, but it's just potential at this point. And then the last one, which is a word that I haven't heard too many times before, is juridical, where we probably get the word jury. And what this proposes is that when Christ died, God the Father looked upon all of humankind and considered us to be pardoned. So when Christ died, everyone died in him. And God, because of Christ's death, looked down upon the human race and said, you're all forgiven. Now this particular commentator would like to propose that it's probably the potential that maybe, perhaps, possibly, we all died in Christ. But friends, let's not put words into Paul's mouth. He says that when Christ died for all died. See, we in our Western minds have a hard time grasping this concept. But Paul wrote within the context of the Hebrew mind, and they had a holistic understanding of salvation. And they had something called corporate solidarity, where when one thing happened to one person, it happened to all. One for all and all for one. And so if something happens to one person, the whole group is affected by it. When one person has victory, the whole group has victory. When one person has defeat, the whole group has defeat. You know, when God brought them through the Exodus, He instructed the parents to tell the children, those who weren't even part of the Exodus, He said, you remember how God brought you out of Egypt. He brought you actually out of Egypt. Were those people born yet? No. But God said, you would remind them that I brought them, you, these children who weren't even alive yet, out of Egypt. As I said, we in our Western individualistic mindset have a hard time understanding this concept. And perhaps the best way that it can be explained, if I may, I apologize, is to use an analogy from sports. Do you realize, and this is what one of my pastor friends here in Concord, Cliff Gleason, he illustrated it this way. Do you realize that when Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals, it wasn't just him winning those gold medals. We won them as well. We were all in Michael Phelps. We were there in the pool with him. We were swimming. We were getting that record time. We were receiving that gold medal. Why? Because we were all in him. As a whole nation, we were in Michael Phelps. His victory was our victory. His defeat was our defeat. There weren't any defeats, of course. But because we as a nation, because he was there, as the United States of America, we were all in Michael Phelps. I don't know if you've ever heard sports fans who, when referring to their favorite team, say we. So, oh yeah, we had a real hard time tackling today. You say, well, were you playing on the field? What's? Oh, no, I wasn't really there, but you know, we just couldn't tackle today. That's maybe the best illustration of what Paul is getting at here. The corporateness of the idea. The idea that when Christ died for all actually died in him. Do you realize, friends, that with that truth and reality, that you have already been forgiven? See, as I said at the very beginning, we go around and we expect one another to have forgiveness in our hearts and to look upon that person as legally and forgiven in our hearts, but we don't expect the same from God. We don't expect the same. You know, there's another wonderful illustration or proof, I guess you could say, that this is a reality, and that is when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God said that in that day you shall surely what? Die. Did they die? No. Should we have been around at all as human beings? No. And the only reason that we have not met our end is because God has already justified our existence here on earth. The devil could come to him and say, wait a minute, all these people died, they should have been zapped right there. Why is it that they're still around? And God answers the devil, he said, why? Because I have already justified their existence by dying their death for them. Revelation tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain since the what? Foundation of the earth. And by so doing, He justified even our very existence right here and right now. Paul says, one died for all, therefore all die. You're saying, Pastor, wait a minute, what does that mean that I don't need to repent of my sins, that I don't need to ask Jesus for forgiveness, that I don't need to believe in Him? I just get to live my life and do whatever I want to do? That's not what I'm saying at all, friends. Because the reality is we can't appreciate or experience or enjoy the full benefits of that forgiveness and justification until we acknowledge that which we have, how we have wronged God. If you have a human relationship where you never ask someone for forgiveness, even though they may have already forgiven you, you always walk around with a little cloud over your head, don't you? You know that there's just something weighing upon your heart because that person has something that they can hold against you. And even though they may have objectively already forgiven you in their own mind, in order for you to experience that forgiveness in your own life and in your own heart, you must take the steps to go forward and say, well, now I want to ask for your forgiveness and your repentance. There was a very astute gentleman who wrote an article in our latest magazine that my dad and I produce. His name is Bill Brace. And he illustrated it beautifully this way. He says, my faith does not make justification / forgiveness a reality any more than my faith in God makes Him a reality. Did you catch that? There's objective reality apart from anything, whether we believe or not. The sun is objective reality. Whether I believe there's a sun or not, there's still a sun. Whether I believe there's a God or not, there's still a God. Whether I believe that God has pardoned the whole world or not, He has still done it. Because as Paul says, that if one died for all, therefore all died. All have been forgiven. All have been pardoned. As he goes on to say in verse 19, God was in Christ, what? Reconciling the world to Himself. He was bringing the whole world into right relationship with Him. He was bringing the whole world into reconciliation with Him. But you say, Pastor, he goes on to say in verse 20, therefore we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's Paul saying? He's contradicting himself. He's saying that God has reconciled the whole world to Himself, and yet he's asking us at the very end to be reconciled to God, because the reality is that even though God has reconciled us to Himself, we have not reconciled God to us. Even though we're standing right with God, He's not standing right with us. And until we come to that place where we acknowledge that we need forgiveness and we need justification and we need pardon, until we realize that, until we hear the good news that He already has forgiven us, we will never enjoy the benefits of full pardon and forgiveness. Well, Pastor, this seems like a little bit of an academic exercise, doesn't it? That which I set out not to do, maybe I've done. Friends, the good news is better than you realize. That even though you may have wronged God, you don't need to convince Him to forgive you. And His forgiveness to you does not start when you say, I'm sorry. What does the word forgiveness mean anyway? Before forgiveness. Even before I come to God, His heart has already been reconciled to me. Because of the death on the cross. Because we were all in Him. Nobody should ever suffer the consequence or the penalty of sin because it has already been paid for. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We judge thus that one died for all, therefore all have died. Friends, when you understand that reality, I don't know how you can sit in your seats. Because God was in Christ reconciling all of us to Him. And the question now is, will you reconcile God to you? Will you allow Him to give you the full benefits of that forgiveness? In the late fall of 1862, Abraham Lincoln made a unilateral decision. Meaning he didn't ask anybody else's opinion for agreement. He made a decision that because of what was happening in the Civil War, he needed to emancipate all of the slaves in the South. The North was suffering defeat after defeat to the South. And he said, you know, we got to do something about this. He didn't set out with the intention of freeing the slaves when the Civil War began. You probably already know that. His goal was to simply save the Union. But he realized that in order to save the Union, he was going to have to recruit and free the slaves from the South so that they could join up with the Northern armies and the Northern military. We just saw a sculpture the other day, didn't we? Of the 1st, the 54th, regiment from Massachusetts, the first all-black regiment to serve in the Civil War. St. Gaudens there, down there in Cornish, sculpted something that's outside the State House in Boston. What a beautiful sculpture. If you've never seen it, you have to see it. But you know, Abraham Lincoln met with his cabinet and he discussed with them the idea of emancipating all of the slaves. And he made it clear to them, I have already made my decision. I am simply wanting to hear what you guys think. And get some advice as to when and how and what I should say. And so they debated over it, and then he decided that he was going to go ahead and do it, but he needed to wait till the climate was right in the United States, the North at that time, because he knew it would be met with mixed reaction. But he finally made the decision, and it leaked out in September of 1862, that on January 1, 1863, the slaves in the South would be emancipated and freed. And of course, as the time approached, people were getting nervous. People were going back and forth. This is a terrible idea. You shouldn't be doing this. We're not fighting this for the slaves. We're fighting this for the Union. There are others who were in jubilation, but they were still nervous as to whether Lincoln was going to go through with it. There was a gentleman by the name of Frederick Douglass, who I'm sure you've heard of, who was no fan of Abraham Lincoln's. He was a huge critic at that time. He later went on to be his really good friend. But he said, even though he didn't appreciate a lot of what Lincoln did, he said, I know that he's a man and of his word, and he will follow through with it. So the day approached, January 1, 1863, and groups would gather together to celebrate the potential emancipation. And they got together and they nervously waited for that time. And I love how in this book here it's described, listen to the description of these people gathering together, waiting for word as to whether Lincoln was going to follow through with his promise. In cities and towns all across the North, people had anxiously waited for word of Lincoln's action. Count Gorowski was in despair as the day dragged on without confirmation that the proclamation had been signed. Has Lincoln played false to humanity, he wondered. At Tremont Temple in Boston, where snow covered the ground, an audience of 3,000 had gathered since morning, anticipating the first flash of the electric wires. Frederick Douglass was there, along with two anti-slavery leaders, John Rock and Anna Dickinson. At the nearby music hall, another expectant crowd had formed, including the eminent authors Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Ralph Waldo Emerson, John Greenleaf Whittier, Harriet Beecher Stowe, and Oliver Wendell Holmes. Every moment of waiting chilled our hopes and strengthened our fears, Douglass recalled. A line of messengers connected the telegraph office with the platform at Tremont Temple, and although the time was passed with speeches, as it reached 9 and 10 o'clock without any word, a visible shadow fell upon the crowd. Finally, at roughly 10 p.m., when the anxiety at Tremont Temple was becoming agony, a man raced through the crowd. It is coming! It is on the wires! Douglass would long remember the wild and grand reaction, the shouts of joy and gladness, the audible sobs and visible tears. The happy crowd celebrated with music and song. Earlier that day, Lincoln had opened up the White House, as they did every New Year's Day, to the public, and they shook people's hands. And he had spent all day shaking common citizens' hands. And finally at 2 p.m. he realized that it was time that he had to move. And so he went into a room by himself. He invited his Secretary of State, William Seward, to come and bring the Emancipation Proclamation there for him to sign. And as the history book goes, a first-hand account shares, Lincoln took that pen and he moved it down to where he was to sign his name, and his hands started trembling. Trembling so much that he had to put it aside and put it down for a minute. He later recalled saying that he never was more convinced that he was doing what was right. And he didn't want people, as they read his signature later on in history, to say he hesitated. Because if his hand was shaking as he was scribbling his name, people would have known that he was nervous and he hesitated. So he picked up that pen with all his might, signed into what we know is the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing every single slave that was in a slave state in the South. Do you know that we are told by the pen of inspiration that with his own blood and with his own trembling hands, Christ signed the emancipation papers of the race? Not just the black race, like Lincoln did, but the entire human race. Because of his sacrifice on Calvary and those two trembling hands, he emancipated every single one of us. Legally. You know, those slaves, they were free. And whether they chose to believe it or not, their freedom had already been purchased. They were already legally freed. Of course, they had to hear about it first, didn't they? If they never heard it, they would have never enjoyed the benefits of that freedom. If they never decided to themselves by faith, saying, I'm going to step out and join the North, they never would have enjoyed the full benefits of that freedom. But nevertheless, they were still legally freed by Abraham Lincoln when he signed that with his trembling hand. Friends, you've been freed. The Emancipation Papers have been signed for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has forgiven you and set you free? We have an opportunity, and I've gone long today, on our communion service. But this is an important reality, is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are simply affirming what God has accomplished for us. And we're saying, thank you. I know it's a reality outside of anything. In your holistic mind that you have, God, what happened to you, what happened to God in Christ, happened to me, and thank the Lord for that. So we'd invite you to take part in that, have our foot washing first, and then return for the Lord's Supper, knowing that God has emancipated and freed us. We need not feel the burden of guilt or power of sin any longer. We can take joy in that.